Thank you, Lord. Okay. You know, you go out in the parking lot in front of the church, and there are all sorts of vehicles sitting out there, and lots of them have air conditioning and comfortable seats and all of the wonderful gadgets that make driving around just an absolute pleasure. And then you think, well, when my parents were coming along, they had like a Model T. And Mom's family was fairly large, so her seat in the car was a syrup bucket turned upside down. And you go back, as you go back in history, transportation got more and more primitive. But you know what? The folks, the people now, and as far back as you want to go in the Old Testament maybe, still pretty much the same. You know, two eyes, two ears, two arms, that kind of stuff. But their situations are quite different. Things around them changed, but, you know, I know my ancestors, just the immediate ones, they were good folks for the most part. We do have pretty boy Floyd in the family tree, so that's right. Yep. But pretty much we're people. We're doing what we do on a daily basis. We expect, you know, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do my job today and I'm going to do my job tomorrow and I'm going to do my job the next day. We don't think about, okay, I'm a character in history right now. The people in the Old Testament or the New Testament didn't think I'm a character in history. They're walking around, they're doing what they do on a daily basis. People haven't changed that much, even though stuff changes around us a lot of the time. Sometimes we have control over it and sometimes we don't. Now, as we're talking today, try to think in terms of create an individual in your mind or a family in your mind. Don't think the Hebrews. No. Think of, you know, Mary and Yehuda and their kids, and try to individualize it. Think of a person, not a mass of people. And like I said, these guys didn't know they were going to be recorded in the Bible. They were just doing their daily thing. And that's what we're still doing. And there is a point to this. If I could get those two pages apart, it would be better. In our world of succeed and accomplish and achieve, it's very easy for us to get caught up in the daily routine and to forget about the things that are actually the most important. Or if not forget about them, then maybe shove them to the back burner and I'll think about that some more when I have time to do it. And just in my lifetime, cars we did, producing term papers. I date back to, I did a college degree, a bachelor's degree, and two master's degrees using a secondhand manual typewriter. Yeah. And I didn't have a computer until I was 35. But now, in 2 hours, I can turn out what it took me 2 weeks to do before. I'm the same guy, but I've got different technology that I'm able to use. That has changed my situation a lot. So though we're the same people, and we're like those people who went before us, things are so changing around us that sometimes we feel that everything is out of control. It's certainly out of our control. And it's hard for us to recognize that there is some stability still left. You see in newspaper articles, TV shows all the time, oh, things have come to a terrible pass and the situation is getting worse every day. And I just picked one of those at random. The quote here is, "The world is passing through troubled times. The young people of today think nothing of but themselves. They have no reverence for parents or for old age. They're impatient of all restraint. They talk as if they knew everything, and what passes for wisdom with us is foolishness with them. As for the girls, forward, immodest, unladylike speech, behavior, and dress." This was in a sermon, which was delivered in 1274. but could not have been in today's paper as easily. Yeah, we all know about our own times. Now, there are all sorts of fads and trends and things that are going on, and what's in this season won't be in next season. And the old axiom is that everybody wants improvement, but nobody wants change. And it doesn't happen without it. And like with cars, we have gone from carriages to Chryslers and from buggies to Beamers. And most of us are adapting fairly well. But in many ways, it's a strength to be able to adjust to change. But in other cases, like our spiritual life, we don't have any other frame of reference for pure stability. God is the only place that we're going to find absolute unchanging stability. And we don't have any other frame of reference for that. And we have trouble getting our little brains wrapped around it sometimes. But, okay, he is the exception to the rule. God is the same person today dealing with you in this church at this moment that he was when the Red Sea was divided, when the Jordan River was stopped. You name it. That's the same God, folks. He has not changed. He is as he is. Now, I ran across some scriptures testifying that God and his word are unchanging. And I thought we'd look at each of those briefly. There are 100 of them. But I did finally narrow it down to 7 that I thought were probably better than the rest for our purposes. And there are a lot of these. Don't bother going there if you want to jot down the address. You can look at them later. Exodus 3:14 says, God said to Moses, I am that I am. Unchanging, eternal. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Sound familiar to some of our praise reports this morning? Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Isaiah 40:28, have you not known? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And finally, Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and nations cannot endure his indignation. Do you notice some of those are in the Old Testament, some from the New Testament? But they're in perfect agreement. That's a little clue. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not going to contradict each other. They are complementary, not contradictory. Now, some folks have the idea maybe the Old Testament was only for those folks that lived back before Jesus and the New Testament replaced it. No, didn't happen that way. And as a way of looking at some of those Old Testament things, let's use the Ten Commandments. Probably more people know about the Ten Commandments than anything else in the Old Testament, so it's easy to get to. I want to read the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, and I'm going to be reading in the Amplified Version. Of course, you can find them in Deuteronomy 5 also. Then God spake all these words, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before or beside me. You shall not make yourself any graven image to worship, or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy and steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not use or repeat the name of the Lord your God in vain, that is, lightly or frivolously, in false affirmations or in profanity. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Earnestly remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Withdraw from common employment and dedicate it to God. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your domestic animals, or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. That's why the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it and set it apart for his purposes. Regard your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land and the Lord your God gives you. And that means to treat them with honor, obedience, and courtesy. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not witness falsely against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now that's the Ten Commandments. There are some commandments and there are some forbids, some do's and don'ts in there. The commandments are adoration, prayer, sacrifice, promise, and vows. Those are part of a godly life. Whether you lived in the Old Testament days or whether you live in the year 2014, those don't vary. Forbids, idolatry, superstition, magic, divination, the occult, irreligion, atheism, and agnosticism. Those haven't changed either. Now, these Ten Commandments we have read and we've read and we've read. We know what they mean. And yet people have been debating what they really mean for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They're part of the law, collective body of Jewish religious laws, which are derived from the oral and the written Torah. There are 613 commands, plus the subsequent Talmudic and Rabbinic laws that are added to that, and the customs and traditions that are compiled in the code of Jewish law. Gets bundlesome, doesn't it? I can't even pronounce them, much less know what they are or what they say. And yet, if I were a good, godly person living at that time, I'm supposed to comply with them. And not only that, if I break one of them, I've broken them all. Because unless you keep the law, it's not laws, you notice, it's the law. Unless you keep all of it, you don't keep any of it. Just negates it. Now, why would God have given such a thing to his people? With these examples that we just heard here. I mean, you're not even supposed to envy somebody if they've got da-da-da-da-da, fill in the blank. You know, I wouldn't get out the door before I had broken that one today. Because Well, did God give the law to save people? No. That wasn't the purpose of the law. Israel was already in covenant with God. Genesis 15, go back and read Genesis 15 and you'll see the covenant that God had with his people at that point. And compare it with the blood covenant that we have through Jesus. And you'll realize, again, just how blessed we truly are. But the law can't save. Romans 3:20 said, "For no person will be justified in his sight by observing the works prescribed by the law. For the real function of the law is to make men recognize and aware of sin. Not merely perception, but an acquaintance with sin which works toward repentance, faith, and holy character." But he did give it for a reason. You know, the law was given by God, but that wasn't his plan. His plan was for a man to live and commune with him as Adam and Eve were originally in the Garden of Eden. But when that didn't work out because, and you know, Adam and Eve, who was there, if it had been us, we would have done the same thing. So no condemnation there of them. He had a plan. His grace made a plan that had already existed from the foundation of the world. And repeatedly, his chosen people would slide away from him. They would be close, and then everything would be going well and smoothly, and we don't really feel like we need God for much of that anymore. And, you know, it surely is a drag having to get up and go church every, I would sure like to sleep late. And we just gradually drift off. And Israel did that repeatedly. And again, we can't judge them because we've done it too. There have been times when each of us has been closer to God than we have at other times. And it's because not that he walked away from us, but that we weren't paying attention to what was going on with him. So the law was given as a way for man to coexist with God, as a way not to bear the wrath of God, as a way to make them aware of their sins at the time. So, first of all, though, the law made man aware of God's glory. Deuteronomy 5, Moses saying, "And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. And we have this day seen that God speaks with man and still lives. Go near, Moses, and hear all that the Lord will say, and then speak it to us, and we will hear it and do it." The Israelites are afraid they're going to be literally, physically killed just by being so near to the glory and the majesty of God. You go, Moses, and find out what he says, and we'll be sure and do that. But the literal awe that we have or should have for God. Sometimes we get in this mindset of we're dealing with a little old white-bearded, white-haired, benevolent God. No, he's not. He is the God of creation. He is the God of revelation. We need to give him proper respect. Yes, he is Abba, but he is also I Am. Now, the commandments, I guess you could say, really are, for us, they're sort of the least you could do. If you can't do any better than this, at least do these 10 things. That's what it comes down to. And we can't do them without breaking them anyway. And also, the law makes us aware of our sin. Romans 7:7. Is the law sin? Certainly not. Nevertheless, if it had not been for the law, I would not have recognized sin or have known its meaning. For instance, I wouldn't have known about covetousness and would have had no consciousness or sense or sin or sense of guilt. If the law had not repeatedly said, you shall not covet and have an evil desire for one thing or another, but sin, finding opportunity in the commandment to express itself, got a hold on me and aroused and stimulated all kinds of forbidden desires, lusts, and covetousness. For without the law, sin is dead. The sense of it is inactive and a lifeless thing. Nobody can perfectly achieve the law. But the law allows us to see how far from perfection we are. Well, that's a downer. But if you're going to do something to improve, what's the first thing you got to do? Recognize that there's something you need to improve. If you need to change a habit, first thing you got to realize is that you've got a bad habit. Then you acknowledge it, and then you change it with God's help. The law is a mirror. You've all seen the thing. I've got this crazy old man that's looking at all my mirrors when I go to them in the house. What happens is this mirror shows us how we look spiritually, not how we look physically. Shows us how short we are coming of what God expects of us. No, he didn't expect us to maintain the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't expect us to break them either, does he? The Ten Commandments are just as valid today as the day they were given. the intent hasn't even changed. Now, over and over, the law points out different ways that we need to deal with sin. There are so many of those scriptures that I didn't even try to list any of those. But if you want to do that, go to Leviticus 4 and 5, 4 and 5 and 15 and Numbers 35. And that will give you the details of that. Now, also, God is giving the law to his people because he loves them. The law is to mark them as his. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at the time separated, living apart from Christ, utterly estranged and outlawed from the rights of Israel as a nation, strangers with no share in the sacred compacts of the Messianic promise, and you had no hope. You were in the world without God, and he designed to reconcile to God both Jew and Gentile united in a single body by means of his cross, thereby killing the enmity and bringing the feud to an end. So this is in the Old Testament, talking to us, because, you know, Israel is God's chosen people. And then he extended it to us through Jesus Christ. So Israel, his people, all the stuff that's going on in Israel today, if our government had an inkling of the significance of what that is, some of them would be scared out of their mind, as they should be. Because you go back, he is still the God of Israel, his chosen people. And we're seeing that play out in history right now. And, you know, keep in mind, too, that the first Christians were Jews. Jesus was born a Jew. Israel was and is God's people. So without Israel, we wouldn't have had a chance anyway. And it gave Israel a standard for godly living. This is sort of what God expects of them. Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. Now listen and give heed, O Israel, to the statutes, ordinances, which I teach you, and do them. Do them that you may live and go and possess the land which the Lord, your God, of your fathers gave you. You shall not add to the word I command you, neither shall you diminish it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, it doesn't matter what our mission is, God prepares us for it. In this case, Israel is to go in and take charge of the land that God has for them. Our mission's not going to be that. Our mission is going to be whatever it is, whatever God has shown us that we're supposed to be doing tomorrow morning. Whatever it is, he's going to be preparing us for it. His word says that whatever he sends us out to do, his grace is going to be sufficient for us to accomplish it. Now, if we look at the Ten Commandments, an example of the law, there are several elements here. The law is a very precise, regimented, lockstep. This is the way it is, and it always is. Very much black and white. Right and wrong, approved, disapproved, good, evil. There are moral absolutes. Some things are absolutely right, some things are absolutely wrong. And they continue into the New Testament. The commandments are just as valid as they ever were. God's word doesn't change. We have said that. God doesn't change, and neither does anything that he says. But a recent poll in the United States said that 67% of Americans don't believe in any kind of moral absolutes. No absolute right. Nothing's absolutely wrong. And if you were born between 1965 and 1983, it's 78% of that group doesn't believe in any moral absolute. And 62% of the professing Christians taking this poll said that they didn't believe that there was any absolute standard of right and wrong. Y'all, that's scary. And I guess my whole point in doing this today is to make us aware not only of the heritage that we have, which goes back to the Old Testament and comes forward, but the provision that God has given each of us as his people when we are looking at situations like this, we're going to have to change our behaviors before long. We're going to be forced into it. And we need to know as much as we possibly can about what we believe and why we believe it. And I think we need to go back to these essential principles and know what they mean and what they are for us. It's not something that just happened back in them olden days. It's still as live and vital as it ever was. And if you don't have moral absolutes, what do you go by? How many of these have you heard? Well, what's right for you may not be right for me. Anything goes. Well, nothing's right or wrong, just different opinions on that. And you're entitled to your truth, and I'm entitled to my truth, and one is as good as the other. Well, that's garbage, y'all. There are moral absolutes. We just read 10 of them as examples. Are we under the law that those are part of? No. But if we don't see the 10 commandments as anything else, there's 10 things we know will please God. And if we love God, there's 10 things we can start out by practicing to please Him. And you know, I have discovered that if you start doing those things, you find more and more and more of them. They go in groups for some reason. Now, some of us have decided for some fuzzy, weird reason that the Old Testament, I can't mess with that anymore. It's written funny, and I don't know what it means. There are all sorts of translations, y'all. What? I went on one site the other day, and I think there were 65 different versions of that. Read it in 2 or 3 translations. Put them together. You may not agree with every word of every translation, but expose yourself to something new. It might just result in learning. You never can tell. And this is the final word as far as what Jesus did about the law. Matthew 5:17-18. Don't think that I've come to do away with or undo the law or the prophets. I have come not to do away with or undo, but to complete and fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until the sky and earth pass away and perish, not one smallest letter or one little hook, in King James Version, that'd be a jot and a tittle, will pass from the law until all things it foreshadows are accomplished. That's about as clear as it gets. And Jesus then summed that up in Matthew 22:35. A lawyer asked him a question just to test him. Teacher, what kind of commandment is great and important, the principal kind in the law? Some commandments are light, and which are the heavy ones? And Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your intellect. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you do yourself. These two commandments sum up, and upon them depend all the law and the prophets. So, if I love God as I should, I will always be keeping commandments 1 through 4. And if I love my neighbor as I should, I'll always be keeping commandments 5 through 10. When we love God, we're going to be looking for those ways to please Him. Prior to Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, you couldn't be a Christian. He created that possibility. And we're only Christians because of His love for us. To go to an unfamiliar scripture, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a love letter, folks. And our appropriate response to that letter is recorded in Mark 12:30. And you shall love the Lord your God out of and with your whole heart, out of and with all your soul, your life, out of and with all your mind, with your faculty of thought, your moral understandings, and out of and with your strength. This is the first and principal commandment. The second is like it, and this is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So, if we are Christians, and we are loving and living as we should be, then we can fully agree with St. Augustine, who put it this way, love God and do whatever you want to. Because if we're loving God, we're not going to break any of those rules. Love God and do whatever you please. Now, the Old Testament, you can look, you can stand outside and look into it, or you can stand inside and look out at it. So let's do inside, the outside in first. It's a formidable list of do's and don'ts, and you can, you can't. And on our own, we can't fulfill any of them any of the time. I would be discouraged real fast if I were trying to deal with that. Besides that, when I break one of them, I've broken them all. But Galatians 3:11 gives me a lot of encouragement. Now, it's evident that no person is justified or declared righteous or brought into right standing with God through the law. For the Scripture says, the man in right standing with God, the just, the righteous, shall live by and out of faith. And he through and by faith is declared righteous and in right standing with God. That's if you're looking from the outside in. If you're inside looking out, if we truly love God, we can use the Old Testament to find ways to please him by modeling our behavior after. Are you going to get it perfect? No. But anymore, you don't have to be perfect, because with Jesus, he's doing it with us. In some cases, he's doing it for us. So he is helping us to do those things that are pleasing to him rather than punishing us for the things we don't. He is not standing around in heaven trying to catch us doing something wrong so that he can punish us. He gave his son for us. He loves us. And we don't get unconditional love anywhere else. So that's another way we have a hard time in dealing with God, because he gives us unconditional love. But if you've never seen it before, you don't know how it works. So it just takes being with him. Just on a daily basis, being with him. He will show you. He will explain. He'll use scriptures to show you. But he will do it. Now, we can't keep them on our own. God's provision is complete. Philippians 4:13 says, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. If you don't take anything else away from here today, take Philippians 4:13. If that doesn't encourage you, you need to look at your encourager, because it needs an overhaul. We're never going to work our way into heaven by being good people. We're never going to get God's approval by being good people. Only when we are motivated by and act in love is it possible for us to please God. Ephesians 5:8, for once you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Lead the lives of those native born to the light. For the fruit, the effect, the product of the light, or the Spirit, consists in every form of kindly goodness, uprightness of heart, and trueness of love. And try to learn in your experience what's pleasing to the Lord. Let your lives be continuous proofs of what is most acceptable to him. So we have gone from a lockstep situation where it has to be done this way, this way, this way. And we were talking in Sunday school this morning how truly gory the sacrifice system was. The blood. Can you imagine the smell? Can you imagine all of it? That was not a pleasant thing. It was, you do this to get this. If you do that, I'll do this, is the relationship with God. We, on the other hand, because Jesus put an end to those sacrifices by being the sacrifice that replaced them all, we don't have to deal with that. He did that for us. What he wants is a walking around, talking around relationship with each one of us. Yeah, we can look at the Old Testament, pick up wonderful ideas. Oh, hey, I bet God would like it if I did this, since that's what he said to them. It's wonderful to do. Learn a lot that way. But he wants us just to be so interested in him that we spend time with him. See, we're still people, just like those guys were people. But we have a whole different situation. We have a whole different kind of change. We have a whole different kind of transportation from our ancestors. We got a whole different kind of access to God than anybody ever had before. Couldn't have existed before. So the things that the Old Testament said, the rights and wrong, they're still right and they're still wrong. New Testament completes and fulfills the Old Testament. So it's a continuation. The Old Testament teaches obedience based on determination and grit. And the New Testament teaches obedience based on love. We are so blessed, y'all. We need to be aware of where we came from in our spiritual journey. We need to be aware of what it cost for us to have what we have spiritually. And we need to recognize the source of it. Because the time is coming fast when we're going to have to stand up as Christians in ways that we haven't before. And we need to be proud of and at least aware of our heritage and the price that's already been paid for us.